So tonight I want to turn your attention to Daniel chapter 11. We have some, it's like any passage of scripture, you can preach on it 1,000 times and always have different truths to draw out of it. It's a deep text, it's a searching text, and I trust tonight I'll be a text which deeply affects you and even changes your opinion of yourself and of your God. Let's all bow together, please, before we pray. Our Heavenly Father and gracious God, we return to Thee. We pray, O God, that You will be pleased to take the words of the preacher and apply it to every heart. Lord, the words of a man have never accomplished much before in history, and we don't anticipate it accomplishing much tonight. What we need to hear is the voice of God. And so, Lord, we pray that You would speak in the inner man, that Thy word would find, as a brother prayed earlier on, a resting place in each and every heart. And help us, Lord, to leave this place changed in regards to our view of self and of our view of God. Give us help right now. Help the one in the pulpit, Lord, for he is a man who needs the help of God. Help everyone in the pew, for they too are flesh and blood, which requires thee. Again, Lord, our natural senses, neither our hearing nor our smelling, not our sense of touch, nor our sight, nor our taste, can help us to comprehend and understand God. And so, Lord, if our natural abilities do not extend to this, we need divine help. So, O God, we pray, send the Holy Spirit and minister to our souls right now, for that indeed is the need of the hour. Be with us now. Grant us help for your glory, for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. A long time ago, we took a Sabbath evening to consider Daniel chapter 8. And Daniel chapter 8 deals with the same period of history, the same events that are prophesied here in Daniel chapter 11. What Daniel chapter 11 prophesies is the events that would happen approximately 200 years after Daniel had died. And what's striking about this is what Daniel prophesies comes true with incredible accuracy. The period that Daniel's talking about is the period between where Malachi finishes and Matthew commences. I'm sure you've read through the Bible before. And you read through the whole of the Old Testament, you read the people of Israel, their journeyings, their temples, their tabernacles. You read of them going into captivity, coming out of captivity. And you read about all these minor prophets who proclaim deep and meaningful messages to them. And then, bang, you come into Matthew 1, and here you have the Messiah brought into the world. It just seems there's a massive jump there from these Old Testament prophecies and passages to the coming of Christ. And there is quite a jump there, a jump of some 400 years. So that period of time, those 400 years, is what Daniel deals with, both in chapter 8, which we've looked at in years gone past, but also in chapter 11. So please go with me to Daniel chapter 11 and the verse number 3. Verse number 3 speaks of a mighty king. A mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now I'm going to start off there by identifying, because history makes it clear, if you read the whole chapter, it makes it very clear that this is none other than Alexander the Great. Well known, I'm sure to the most of us, at least the quote about him is well known. He was the man, age 33, who wept because in his view, there was no more of the world to conquer. And he's called here a mighty king, and he's called Alexander the Great because certainly his military exhibitions were great. He was successful in much of his battles. But what's striking is this. When Alexander, you'll probably know this, whether you do or not, it's fresh to you, I trust. When he died, it wasn't, as it always is, his kingdom wasn't left to his children, not to his posterity, rather. Through time, when he died, eventually his entire kingdom was divided up into four parts, and four of his generals took a part to themselves. And so you had the kingdom split up. So read what Daniel 11 verse 4 says. Remember, 200 years before, actually more than that, more than 200 years before Alexander the Great was born, here's what Daniel says. You have this mighty king in verse 3, verse 4, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. And what you have there is the idea of brevity. Okay, he's no longer stood up until he falls. And that is exactly what happened, Alexander the Great. Stood up, height of his career was at 33, and he didn't live much longer. So verse 4, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity. Do you see that? It wasn't divided up to his posterity, rather it was given to the four winds, and the four winds certainly indicates four different directions, four different men who would take over his kingdom. And following that, there was many, many wars, and you have verse 5, which begins to deal with those wars. The king of the south, which later on in verse 8 is identified as Egypt, the king of Egypt begins to war with the north. And you have these wars that were continuing in this kingdom long after Alexander had passed away. And that takes us right over to verse 21. Without going through all the history, we come to verse 21. And Daniel is continuing to prophesy. And he says in verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person. A vile person will stand up to govern much of this kingdom in the area which he's been dealing with in Daniel chapter 9. And again, history makes it very clear that the name of that man was Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 BC. So we're still in this period between Malachi and Matthew, all right? 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes rose up, took control, and he attacked Egypt. And he attacked Egypt on several occasions. But on the final occasion, he wasn't so successful and indeed was driven off. And what you have is this man, this great authority, whom the Bible describes as a vile man. He's furious because he's been beaten. And so he turns his attraction or his attention away from Egypt and points it now towards Israel. That's where the people of God were. And this is where it begins to apply to us. I'm not just giving you a history lesson here for the fun of it. I'm trying to give you the reason as to why God said that my people, they that do know their God, shall be strong and do exploits. This king, Antiochus Epiphanes, turned his fury and his anger onto Jerusalem. And he burst into Jerusalem. And verse 31? Yeah, verse 31 tells us of how he polluted the sanctuary, how he made the desolation, the abomination, that make of desolation, his sins, his vileness. When he burst into Jerusalem, it said he went into the temple and he did abominable things according to the Jewish religion, but he did abominable things according to the rules of mankind. There was great vileness, great wickedness, great crimes that were committed in his time of war here. And in verse 32, so we're in Daniel 11, verse 32, getting near our text. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. And what that means is, he would enter in and he would find and discover those who were against the covenant, those who weren't convicted, those who weren't going to stand four square on the truth of the gospel and defend God. What this man would do is he would come along, he would flatter them and cause them to take his sides and enter into the vile itinerary that he was pursuing.
And so here we have a day. Here's the point. We have a day when the devil is furiously working through this man, opposing the very, as it were, epicenter, the hub of what would be Christian religion, Jerusalem, Israel, where the Messiah was coming. Here you have the devil furiously accusing, flattering, tempting, devouring. The devil's doing everything that he specializes in doing, and he's centering it all Jerusalem, attacking the place where the Messiah was anticipated to be born. And what God says, in such a day, let's go to verse 32, in such a day, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So it's in a day when the enemy is ferociously attacking, there will be some who know their God, and they will be strong, and they will do exploits. So what that means by doing exploits is very simple. There will be some in that day who would rise up and lead battles, and they would be incredibly successful. Some would rise up and they would fight and they would win their battles. Some would be very victorious. For others, the exploit refers to starvation and poverty. They were going to stand for Christ. Should their family, should their livelihood, should all their possessions be stolen, they were going to stand for Christ no matter what. For others, it meant martyrdom, that they would die for Christ. So when it talks about doing exploits here, it wasn't always so glamorous. Sometimes it was miserable and horrible to go through, yet they were going to do it because they knew God and they loved God, and they were by that proven that they were God's people. Now, when we come to study, I know that you're the same. When you come to verses like this in Scripture, the people that they know their God shall be strong and do exploits, we always tend to focus on the second part of that verse, the bit that says, shall be strong and do exploits. That's where we get our focus. And it's certainly right that some attention should be given to that bit of the verse, because we do want to be strong. We do want to do exploits. We want to be like Joseph in Genesis 49, where it says of Joseph that he was a fruitful vine, a fruitful bough. We want to be producing much fruit for the glory of God. So we want to be doing exploits indeed. But what I want to do with you this evening is focus on the first part of the verse, because that's the important bit. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You see, the second bit flows out of the first bit. You will do exploits, you will be strong if you know God. So it's the if the knowing God bit that we want to focus on tonight, because that is the important bit. And I've said this before, and I repeat it again tonight. There is this anemic, this deep misunderstanding, lack of clarity about who God is. And this is why we're not being strong. This is why we're not doing exploits, because we just do not know God very well. That's the problem. And so we'll take this first of all and apply it to the believer tonight. One of the fundamental evidences that you're saved is that you will have a continual hunger to know more of God. If you're genuinely saved, you will not be satisfied with where you are, in the sense that you're happy just to stay at home and never read the Bible and never pray because you have enough of God. You don't need any more of God. A true, genuine believer will not be like that. They will have a thirst and a hunger to some degree to know more of God. John 17:3, I'll just quote it to you. This is life eternal. So here's what God says life eternal is. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so what God is saying, this is eternal life. This is the evidence that life is actually in you. You will want to know more of God. And if you haven't much of an interest in God, it shows you're backslidden. If you have no interest in God, it shows me you are not converted. Because the Holy Ghost cannot dwell within you and not give you a thirst and a hungering to get away from sin and ungodliness and pursue the one who dwells in heaven and dwells in our hearts. So, one of the fundamental evidences of being saved is that you want to know more of Christ. And to be honest, it's almost a thermometer as to how well you're doing. The more you hunger and thirst after this God, it shows a sign at least as to how well you're going on with God. If you can go a day, a week, a month, and just kind of live in little bite-sized bits of information here and there, you're far away from God. Far away. You see, when we come to this subject about God, one of the first things that comes to mind is really holiness. You see, knowing God and holiness goes hand in hand, all right? God calls on all men to gaze upon him. God calls all men to know him better and deeper, to gaze upon, to study, to look at him. And here's the very purpose, that the more we look at him, the more we see him, well, the more we will desire to reflect him. You'll see his beauty, you'll see his glory, and you'll want to be more like him so the rest of the world sees him as well. You'll have a passion, you'll be compelled to be made more like into his image. We've read that verse before in 1 Corinthians, where it says that as we look into the mirror of God's word, we shall be, by the Holy Ghost, metamorphosized or turned into him. The more you look at him, the more you will be like him, the more you'll want to be like him. And that's what holiness is. We kind of get holiness back to the front, the cart going before the horse. You see, holiness isn't a list of do's and don'ts. Please don't misunderstand this. Holiness does not mean you have a list of these things you can't do and these things you can do. Not at all. Holiness is being so taken up with God that you are sensitive to stay away from anything that might grieve God. It doesn't mean you just stay away from bad things. It means you stay away from good things as well if they distract you from pursuing God. Because I can assure you, if something that distracts you from pursuing God, it is not of God's will for you to have it. This is holiness. This is holiness. And knowing God and holiness are something which go hand in hand. Biblical holiness is all about God. We think of holiness and we think about ourselves, but biblical holiness is all about God. You see, holiness itself, I must stress this, holiness itself is not a thermometer or a gauge to see how moral or how sinful you are. No, holiness is something which determines how close you are, how far you are from God. Okay, so there's a difference there. It's not a thermometer about morality and immorality, not at all. It's something which determines where you are with God, far away or close up. And holiness is essential. It's not an optional thing for the children of God. Holiness is this. It means to be separated. It means to be cut off from everything else and to be usable for God and to be near God and to know him and to enjoy him. That's what holiness is. And so once you get what holiness is, your question will then be, well, what kind of God is this? How do I get close? What grieves him? What's his character? What's he like? And all of a sudden you become more interested in the glory of God, and that shows you this is what true holiness is. If you have a holiness which is just do's and don'ts, it'll be boring to you, it'll be burdensome, you'll get dry, you'll get fed up. Why is that? Because it's not biblical holiness. But if holiness is all about getting near to God and separating from all the filth of the world and everything that distracts you, it becomes more attractive for your going towards him who is altogether Lovely. We have such an inadequate view of God. We have such an inadequate view of God that has been said before, and I believe it to be true, that God's people have not the first clue about what holiness actually is, because we just do not know God. And if you don't know God, you don't know what it is to be holy. And that's why there's such unholiness amongst the people of God. That's why continually from this pulpit, I try as best as God gives me strength to show you the glory of God and His magnificence and set everything else to the side, because God is your motive, God is your method, God is everything. And that's why you must be focused on Him, not on 1,000 other things, having our minds tore this way and that way. You see, we live in a world where God is pleased to attract sinners to Himself by the holiness of His saints. You see, we live in a world full of sin, and sinners don't want to see more sinners. You don't have to be as sinful as possible to try and attract more sinful people. No, you need to be as like Christ as possible. And that difference must attract people, because Christ is attractive. And so if the unconverted are not attracted to you, it's because you are a sinner just like them. Or at least they see it as that. Men and women, if we were like Christ, sinners would be attracted to us. And believers would be attracted, because they would want to be more like us, because we're like Christ. That was the key to men like Samuel Rutherford, Murray McShane. So many people flocked to Christ because they saw a Christless and a godliness about them. Is that then the problem with our evangelism? We're unholy. And the sinners see nothing different in themselves than us. We're just like them. So why do they need salvation? So what I want to stress here is, it's not about being holier than everybody else and putting on this outward facade. No, I'm telling you, no, we need to be like Christ, and people will be attracted to that. And that's what this verse is talking about. The people that do know their God. Knowing God. Therefore, if you know God, you will be strong. You will do exploits. Because if you know Him and you're like Him, you will see God moving through you, and you become a channel of blessing, because you can do nothing unless God is flowing through you. They that do know their God shall do exploits. So if you know God, you can kiss all your successful witnessing goodbye. They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You see, We don't need a generation of lots. We need a generation of people who know their God. So it's a logical statement here before us. If you know God, you'll do exploits. Let me secondly and finally here apply this to the unbeliever. Because perhaps you're here tonight and you're not saved. And you don't know God at all. You know nothing of God. You might know a lot about God, but that's not what the verse is talking about. Not at all. There's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. For example, I know a degree of information about our Queen, but I would never tell anybody, hey, I know the Queen. I don't. I know a lot about her, but I don't know her. And maybe you're the same with God. Maybe you have lots of information, but you don't personally know Him and have a relationship with Him. Remember Nicodemus that we looked at a few weeks ago? He knew a lot about Jehovah and about religion, unconverted. What about the Apostle Paul when he was Saul? Saul was a theologian, but didn't know God experientially. He was not saved. They had a head knowledge, but that was it. They had no genuine pursuit of the glory of God and enjoying Him. It was all about a religion with their do's and don'ts. That's not what God is talking about. He's saying, you must know Me. I'm a father. And if God then that's not going to happen. But if God gave me two options tonight of being the man that he would use to lead a revival and see thousands saved at the expense of my own son dying and ending up in hell, that's option A. And if God gave me option B, and it was this, that my son would be genuinely saved and end up in glory, and somebody else would have to lead all those people to Christ, which one I would choose would be very, very easy. I would choose option B, that God would save my son. Because he's the one whom God has given me. And it's like this. If I can adapt the verse, what would it profit a man? What would it profit a preacher if he led the whole world to Christ but lost the soul of his own son? I do not covet the ministry of any man who led revivals but his own children perished and go to hell. I feel for a man like that. What an awful way to finish up. And here's the thing. My son, I trust, will grow up in a home like maybe many of you here, where you were taught the truth of the Bible. And you'll learn a lot about God. And you'll know a lot about God. You might even know your catechism. You might know how to describe God. You might be able to even take the Bible. And if you were really pushed, you might be able to get a sermon together. Maybe you could have no problem putting sermons together. But the problem is this. It's not an IQ test about God that gets you into glory. It is knowing him. Not knowing about him. Having a relationship with him. Nicodemus, Saul, they were theologians in their apostate denominations. They did not know God, therefore would have perished. Remember the other week, we were looking at Matthew 7, and we looked at the different people that were there, the false professors. The men who went up, as it were, to God on the judgment day and said, have we not done this and this? And God said, depart from me because I what? I never knew you. I never knew you. And they were obviously skilled in their religion. God said, you never knew me. What about the others, the false perception, those who were building in the sand? It wasn't so much what they were doing was wrong. What they were doing was the exact same thing the man on the rock was doing. The wise man, the foolish man were doing the exact same thing. The problem was the foundation. One was building on this foundation of salvation. The other one was building to obtain a foundation of salvation, which doesn't make sense there. He's called the fool. You see, everything rises and falls on this, that you know God. Now in this day, and we're going to bring this to a conclusion soon, in the day in which this text was written, it wasn't a day when things were easy. It wasn't a day when Christianity was respectable. Well, then it wouldn't have been called Christianity before. That's before that word was even used. But the following of Jehovah and the pursuit of God was not popular in that day. It was despised. Indeed, you would either have to join an army and fight for the cause of Christ, or you would stay in your own home or you would starve and die. It was unpleasant. It would have been far easier to say, you know, I'll just go with the flow here and whatever the national religion is, that's what I'll do. And that's why very often hard times come. It makes a clear distinction between those who are saved and those who are unsaved. Listen, today, if persecution came to you and you were pushed and pushed and pushed to do that which is sinful and ungodly, would you do it? If the test came, would you stand or fall? If you're a believer, you'll stand with Christ. There's been believers in the past, and they fell to temptation, they fell in weakness, and when they did do what was pressed upon them, they ended up being deeply repentant and went to the stake for Christ. Let me tell you, you can't become an unbeliever if you are a believer. And when the pressure comes, and when sin is knocking at the door, and when even the whole nation is turning against that which is biblical and true, where do you stand? God says, they that do know their God in such a day will be strong, and they will do exploits. I trust today you don't just know about God, but you actually know God. And if you do know God, then you have this massive thirst and hunger for more of Him. Because if you have a thirst and hunger for anything else, it's an idol. And it's not of God. I trust you'll take this verse to heart. We know very little of the God who dwells in heaven. How do I know that? Because we're not strong and we're not doing exploits.